You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let me pray and have a few words of introduction and perhaps a few more we'll walk in before we start. Father, we are grateful for your love to us. We're grateful for your care, and we're grateful that you call us to care for others. We look to you, Father, to teach us this hour, help us be discerning of the world around us, and be able to help those that we help discern the world around them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were in Ernie Baker's presentation last night? Okay, not all of you. Wait, if you went to Ernie's last night and today and then his presentation this morning, there is going to be overlap on these. And that's not bad, that's good. It gives you some different perspectives on it. I'm going to be working out of this little book of mine that's on Amazon. I have about 10 of them with me, that's it, but they're on Amazon. I will tell you ahead of time, it's self-published, it's one of those kind. But I only did it because I got other guys asking for it to use in their classes. So I just did this. I used to just publish it in-house for our students. So that's what this is, and that's what I'm going to cover here. But this has, kind of put it this way, this has the guts, and this has the tools to know how to use the guts. And then I'm going to take the privilege of introducing you to this one as well. This one just came out, but not soon enough to have on the book table. At least I don't think it's there. 37 Biblical Strategies for Joyful Marriage. And you can get this on Amazon, but you can get it in bookstores as well. This is published by Illumin Press. Let me go back here. Had this all set up, and then I went paging back through it, and I didn't go back to the beginning. There we go. A presuppositional approach to critical analysis. Now, that sounds like a fancy term. Many of you are aware of what that means, but just to clarify it, presuppositions are the assumptions you make, and you build on those to make other decisions. That's basically what a presupposition is. Come on now, yeah. Theories, what is a theory? You probably don't want to write this one down. You can go to the web and get it, because I got it from the web on purpose. This is a secular definition of theories. For scientists, a theory is a well-substantiated explanation of an aspect of the natural world that incorporated laws, hypotheses, and facts. The theory of gravitation, for instance, explains why apples fall from trees and astronauts float in space. Similarly, the theory of evolution explains why so many plants and animals, some very similar and some very different, exist on Earth now and in the past. A theory not only explains known facts, it also allows scientists to predict what they should observe if a theory is true. Scientific theories are testable. New evidence should be compatible with a theory. If it isn't, the theory is refined and rejected. The longer the central elements of a theory hold, the more observations it predicts, the more tests it passes, the more facts it explains, the stronger the theory. That's a theoretical frame of reference. Okay? Notice, the more it explains, the stronger it gets. I ad infinitum, okay? It keeps changing. Counseling theories are a product of worldviews, for example, what is known as the third force psychology or humanistic psychology is a product of a rejection of the worldview of behaviorism and psychodynamic psychology based on a worldview and anthropology. So there's a problem behind the theories of counselings. Okay? And that is its worldview. What is its worldview? Presuppositions are common to all psychological theories. I teach Introduction to Biblical Counseling at our seminary, and one of my test questions in intro class is always there are multiple choice, and I put on the test. Presuppositions are important too, and I have five answers. And one of them is all counselors. I'm always amazed as about always a percentage of students that get it wrong. And to me, it should be you don't have to go to the class to get that one right. And yet, people miss it. It's because we're not used to thinking that way. Theology. That is, what does a person believe about God? He doesn't exist. He does exist. He's limited. Or he has the characteristic we normally think of when we think of God. Anthropology. What does the theorist think about man? And we'll look at that a little more closely in a minute. Teleology, or purpose. Does man have a purpose? Does counseling have a purpose? What is the end game that we're playing for? Epistemology, fancy word for how do we know something? And then psychology - spirituality, because today those two get commingled in our society. When you talk about theology, you're asking, is there a God? And if there is, what is his character like? What are his attributes? What role does he play in this real world? Is he personal? Is his character consistent? And what role does God play in man's daily life? All those are the kind of questions that revolve around a theology. How many have read, I'm going back now, I've shown my age, how many have read Francis Schaeffer's He Is There and He Is Not Silent? I'm showing my age. Y'all need to read it. Okay. Francis Schaeffer did a great job of helping you understand the bifurcation between where we live and above the line where God lives. Okay? And he does a great deal of philosophical analysis back in the 60s and 70s, which gave birth to where we are today. What is the composition of the soul? Now we're talking about anthropology. What is the composition of the soul? And how do we study it? Psychology must use an ideographic or individual case study approach rather than group average performance. I did a master's degree in counseling back 89 or 90 and had to take a statistics course. One of the first principles we learned in a statistics course was if you do a study of a population this big and you draw certain conclusions, you cannot take that conclusion and automatically take it out here and escalate it to examining a much larger population or the population in general. Okay? I'm just amazed at how often I see quote-unquote competent researchers violate that principle. It's not unusual. The contextual environment is the essential framework for studying the whole person. So you have to look at the whole person, the whole context. And for those who heard Ernie last night, he was pointing out, he has learned from doing this work he's been doing on trauma, you have to do a lot more asking about historical questions in a person's life. Okay? I supervise somewhere between 7 and 10 candidates for phase three all the time. I gave myself to myself as a part-time job when I retired. I enjoy doing it. I am surprised in one sense, and in another sense I'm not, is how often newbies tend to find the immediate problem and then take the word and start teaching to that immediate problem. And they don't dig far enough to see what's the contextual framework in which that immediate problem is taking with, so that you get back and you deal with a hard issue back here that's driving this over here. Okay? So we need to do that. They do it. We need to do it. One of the things you learn studying psych is how carefully sometimes they do questioning. Okay? We need to do that questioning carefully as well. The goal of psychology is to formulate a complete description of what it means to be a human being. That sounds like a religion to me, doesn't it, to you? Including language, emotions, and the concept of determination and purpose. Limitations of psychology. Its presuppositions. It's subjective and therefore incohesive. It's culturally conditioned. Its free agency is inconsistent with reality. And the subject to the researcher's bias. Okay. Since unlike Christianity, psychology does not have a designer or a revealer, there is no objective way for them to measure or authenticate what they come up with. The other thing about that that's interesting is the gymnastics you go through in statistics to build in limiters to protect you from bias. Okay. How many of you work with addicts? Okay. Ask an addict if they had free will and exercise choice to start drinking or using drugs or whatever the case may be. And most of them will say yes. Then ask them, why don't you use that same will to choose not to? And the answer you get usually is, because I'm addicted. Okay? That's making a big leap of an assumption that needs to go back and be examined carefully. The problem with constructing a theory. The revelation of God teaches us a faith fact or faith facts. All human minds are corrupted by sin. Hence, this syllogism. A major premise, the mind of the observer is corrupted by sin. The minor premise, the mind of the person observed in the observer is corrupted by sin. Conclusion, therefore, the theory constructed by the observer is corrupted by sin. Let that settle in for a second. Huh? I have several passages here. I just want you to listen as I read them. You know them, but I want you to listen. And just in line with what we've said so far. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. For the foolishness of man is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as infants in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. James 3:15, the wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish, meaning the wisdom from, so I'll just say here, the research. Jude 1 through 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Did I skip one there? No, I guess I got it all. Okay. In the preface to this little book, I say this book is intended to provide a window into secular counseling, integrative counseling, and biblical counseling presented through the language and concepts of a selected group of theorists. Secondly, this work analyzes these theories through the lens of a biblical theology. Each theory is examined concerning six presuppositions by a brief critique. So that's my methodology in the book, okay? What I just want you to see today are what are those questions about, you ask about presuppositions. That's about as much you can do in a 45-minute presentation. So a paradigm for analysis, a presuppositional tool. One, presuppositions concerning mankind. Okay. Every once in a while somebody asks me about, well, do I need to go to a psychiatrist? I need to go here and I need to go there. I don't think my church can help me. Some kind of statement like that. And I will just say, well, let me suggest to you, if you do that, I don't tell them not to do it. I can't do that. But I can tell them, if you do that, begin this session by asking, what is your belief about the reality of God? And then the second thing you ask them is, what is your belief about man? Who and what is man? Presupposes concerning the problem facing mankind. What is mankind's problem? I do a lot of marriage counseling. Probably 60% of what I do is marriage counseling. And I would say 20% of those, rough estimate, I didn't keep a statistical count, but 20% of those come in on their PDI form at the end, where they can write in a quick summary of what they think their problem is. 20% at least put down there, we have a communication problem. So when they come in, I look at them and I say, I've gone quickly through your PDI. I'll do a thorough job of that after we've had an interview and I get to know you a little bit. So I'll look at the wife and I'll say, would you please tell me what you see going on and why you think you have a communication problem? And we'll talk for 15 minutes. She'll talk, I'll ask questions, she'll respond to my questions, she'll send me answers, I'll give a back and forth. And I'll turn to the husband and I'll do the same with him. I've used up more than half of my session already. And I'll look and I say, you know, folks, I think you've misdiagnosed your situation. I don't think you have a communication problem. You and I communicated very well. You and I have communicated very well. There's something else driving your not communicating. And I went back to work in January. I've been, quote unquote, retired for 6 years. But the man that took my place, he retired and left. And so the pastor wanted me to come back and fill in. So I've been there since January and running about 15, 18 cases a week. And God has turned around 4 marriages completely in that time. And there's 2 more right on the edge really turning around. It's just neat to watch God do that, you know. And one of them, the first time they came in, looked at me and said, I said, well, how long are you married? And she said, we've been married 23 years and we've been fighting for 23 years. And they have. And they've been through 3 rounds of marriage counseling over the tenure of those 23 years. And yet, in about 5 months, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God dwelling inside, that marriage is really coming around. In fact, they are now currently taking my premarital, lay counselor training program. So, what's the problem? In those cases, it wasn't communication. Okay. Presuppositions concerning the responsibility of humankind for their problems. Yeah. Who's responsible? So we do, as Ernie was talking last night about trauma counseling, we go back there and we find all this trauma in this person's life, and as he was pointing out, now we've concluded, you have no responsibility for what's going on in your life because of what was done to you. Right procedure, investigate what was going on. Wrong conclusion. It wasn't what was done to you. That was awful. And perhaps there's somebody who needs to be punished for that, legally. But for you as an individual, what was your response internally? How were you handling that? What, you know, and it sounds awful. When you first say it, it sounds awful. You know, where's your empathy? Well, sometimes your empathy, as most of you know if you're doing biblical counseling, sometimes your empathy is in confronting with truth. It's not always a pleasant thing. But when you do it, don't do it harshly. Don't do it judgmentally. Do it by becoming beside the person and helping them see what they need to do now in order to let the past be the past and move forward. Well, I'm off my subject, but that I can't help that. Presuppositions, let's go to the next one. Presuppositions concerning the presence of guilt. Who's guilty? What is guilt? What do you believe about guilt? All those things come into play. Presuppositions concerning the treatment of the problem facing humankind. What are the methodologies? What are we trying to achieve? What course of action do we need to take? And then presuppositions concerning the role of the counselor. It's really interesting. You go through, particularly the series of theories I've got listed in the book. You go through that series, and each one of those systems has a pretty specific monotone identification of what the role of the counselor should be. A good biblical counselor has all those roles at one time or another. Critique via theological framework. Theology proper and anthropology. Now, all the other theology comes into play. But those are your two major ones when you're looking at theory. Analysis by schools of thought. Now, you need to look at your notes on at this because you're not going to be able to read what's on the screen, I don't think. Freud, ego psychology, Carl Rogers, Skinner, existential, and third force. Then you have this below it. So that's your heading here, and this is below it. If you have your notes, you should have that diagram in your notes. And it's very cryptic on purpose. You know, there's a lot of detail can be put in there, but it's intended just to go, oh. Okay. So that one you can read through later on and take careful note of it. But as you move across, you have the school of thought over here, and your representative over here, and then you have these various things. For Freud, man is self-gratifying animal. He's basically good. He's basically good on there, going across. The problem? Inner anxiety, eros and thanatos drives to create conflict between the id and the superego. You don't hear much about Freud anymore, but he's still very influential. Who's responsible? The person, and he delineates that. We're going to stay with Freud here for a second. So then you got guilt. Where does guilt fit into Freud? What kind of treatment do you see in Freud? And then counselor's role. That's the way you look across this chart. I always thought the frame was fulfill all that anxiety any way you want, just so you don't hurt somebody else in the process. So what? There are three questions. And I stay with the term lay counselors because that's the title of the little book, but it applies to us all. Why do lay counselors need basic understanding of counseling theory? Now, in our seminary program, and perhaps wherever you've been, they did too, but in our seminary program, we have a course on counseling theories. And it's not an elective, it's a required part of the program. Why do lay counselors need a basic understanding of the presuppositional tool? Well, if you're training lay counselors and they haven't had the chance to go to seminary or Bible college, I think it's really important to teach them how to do this. Hopefully, if they've been to Bible college, they have some handle on it. If they've gone to a good seminary, they ought to have some handle on it. But that doesn't mean they do. So it's worth walking people through it and getting him to think through the process. Why do counselors need to have a solid grasp of theology and anthropology? Again, I've seen Christian universities with majors in biblical counseling that don't require any theology classes. And I always kind of scratched my head. How did you arrive at that conclusion? You know, if you don't have a good framework, listen, and if you don't do this every once in a while, assign yourself to read through a systematic theology book every 3 years. Because you get rusty on it. In fact, you go back and read it 3 years later and think, ooh, I didn't know that. Why didn't I see that before? You know? Because it's a complex, you know? You got to remember, we're dealing with a world and with a population of people that the God of the universe designed. And they're all flawed by sin. So we really made it the complex, complex. Last year for Mother's Day, I bought my wife. Joel Beakey was a speaker at a conference I was at, and he had just released his two-volume commentary, his two-volume set on systematic theology. And my wife's quite the reader. And so I thought, I haven't got anything for Mother's Day, and that's tomorrow. So I went by and I bought his two volumes. They had them two for one, so I bought the set. She's almost finished with volume one in a year's time. That's pretty good. And she comes to the lunch table and discusses it. So I got to stay on. I got to keep my sharp up. Why do lay counselors need to have a solid grasp of theology proper and anthropology? The doctrine of God is the foundation upon which the superstructure and the outcome of the Christian life depend. Paul says, "In Him we move and have our being." Colossians, he writes, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created and exist through Him, that is, by His activity, and for Him. And in Himself existed, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the controlling, cohesive force of the universe. He is also the head, the life source, and the leader, the body of the church, and He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will occupy the first place. He will stand supreme and preeminent in everything." Why do lay counselors need a basic understanding of presuppositional tool? It provides the ability to evaluate and help others evaluate belief systems. When I was in seminary, which predated a lot of the counseling theory that was promulgated from about 1960 and forward, the big issue for us then, and what we had to learn to evaluate, were religious cults. Anybody ever seen Walter Martin's book on cults? A few of you have. Yeah. It provides the ability to spot cultural lies and help counselees understand wrong thinking. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? Yeah. It may have been 2 years ago, we introduced a new class on human sexuality. I read about that many books getting ready for that class. All of them written in about the last 7 years. That is one of the new fronts we are going to face. Okay? And I'm telling you, because we don't know how to think presuppositionally, and I'm saying we, broadly speaking, evangelical church, we don't know how to think presuppositionally, it's amazing what you find some evangelicals embracing today. On the way out here, I was talking to my friend on the phone. He's about my age. And I've known him since I married my wife. She and he went to high school together. And he made this observation. We are now living in the day when the evangelical church is suffering from the Stockholm syndrome. And I thought, boy, that was a good way to put it. You know, when you start embracing the beliefs of your oppressor. It provides encouragement to lay counselors to have confidence when challenged with oppositional perspectives. Do lay counselors need basic understanding of counseling theory continuum? As I tell my students, I have you read secular theories for two reasons. I had a student about 5 years ago went to our president and complained because I had one of my textbooks was a secular book. She said, I came to seminary to study the Bible. I didn't come to seminary to study secular text. And so she went to him after in class, she challenged me in class. And my response to her in class was, well, I want you to read them so that you understand them and so you can critique them. And when you leave here and you represent us and you're confronted with the guy down the street, you can hold your own. You don't look foolish and you don't make us look foolish. So she went to the president and complained and quoted me. It's really interesting. He stood with me, gave her a good answer. And now, over the last 3 or 4 years, she's become one of my ardent supporters. You know, the light finally went on. She could see what we were driving at. You are working in the discipline of helping professions. You need to know how to relate to others in the helping professions. Anybody deal with DHR or whatever it's called in your state, Department of Caring for Children in Hostile Situations? DCFS. Well, if you do, you got to learn how to talk to them. You got to understand their language so you can converse with them, and you can help them interpret your language most of the time. You will have counselees fill out a PDI who've been secular counseling and will use diagnostic terminology. You need to know not only what the term means, read DSM for symptomatology, and have at least a general grasp of the theory behind the terminology the counselee has recorded. God's blessed us there at our church. I'm at a 4,000 member PCA church, and I've been there 30 plus years now and run the counseling center for about 20 of that. And I have lay counselors that have been with me 15 years or more. They were trained, they got certified, and they work beside us. And there are some of those, in fact, I'll tell you how much confidence I had in them. My son and his wife in 07 when the crash came, economic crash came, and he had to fire people and close an office, and it was just a tough time. And he called me one day and said, Dad, you have somebody T and I could see. He said, our marriage is not in trouble, but we're just having a hard time right now. And I said, yeah, I do. And I assigned him a lay counseling couple. That's the level of confidence I have in my lay counselors. And they understand what they do and why they do it and why they don't do what they don't do. And sometimes I think it's almost as important that they know why they don't do what they don't do as why they do what they do do. Finally, lay counselors need to understand that in the secularist eyes, the Holy Bible, the religion is the Holy Bible, the religious theory of behavior. You need to know that's the way they look at what you believe. That's your theory. And guess what? You don't have any scientific evidence for your theory. They think. And when somebody says that to me, and I've had it once or twice, I say, yeah, you know, I do have a lot of evidence. It's all around me. It's the mountains and the sky and the trees and the oil in the ground and you and me. I got lots of evidence. It just tracks differently than your evidence does. I just thought I'd put this, I use this one a lot of times, I just thought I'd put this one at the end just to reemphasize the fact of where we get authority. The Bible is our authority, okay? The red lines come out this way and point to these various disciplines. Okay? The green lines point inward from the discipline. And that is because it, those who practice in those disciplines, this becomes their authority. They may borrow and use some of this, but it's not their authority. This is our authority. This is our grid. This is our screen. This is our presuppositional framework. Whatever language you want to use for it, that's what this is. Okay. Now, I got friends that practice Sindhi over here who are solid Christians and don't make their discipline their authority. They, the Bible is their authority. And I've been blessed to have those kind of friends. I got a, I have a psychiatrist friend right now like that. He practiced the medical side of psychiatry, but he practices this when it comes to any counsel he gives. It's nice to have someone like that, around. So, again, I had that up there before. I had the book to show, so we don't need that one now. All right, I've got about 15 minutes for questions and interaction. My students will tell you, don't go to Dr. E's class and not be willing to open your mouth. Yeah. Every once, I had a gal a couple of years ago. She was in our master's program in counseling. She was just extremely quiet in class. And these classes were about 15, 16 people. So I would just walk over to where she sat, and I'd just have a conversation with her. And it's really interesting when you do that. All of a sudden, everybody else is keyed up trying to hear what you're talking about. You know? But I finally, after about three semesters, she got the message, and she started opening up and talking, which is what I wanted. I wanted her to be able to express what she was thinking and interact with others on her thinking process, because she's going to need to do that if she's going to do a counseling. So, floor is open. Any questions or... Yes?
Okay, this may sound dumb, but when I start talking about biblical counseling and that psychology can't be trusted, people start saying, well, am I not supposed to trust my doctor? He breaks, you know, I go to him for a broken leg. And how do I, you know, like, they're... Because they're under the assumption that psychiatry is medical, like a medical doctor. Like, how do you fight that concept?
Well, you go back to these presuppositions, okay? And you say, that's a good question you ask. What's your answer to it?
Me?
No. I say to the person asking that question, that's a good question. Yeah. What's your answer to it? Anybody read the book of Luke recently? I commend to you, read the book of Luke and watch how many times, more in that gospel than the others, it's in the others, but boy, Luke's got a lot of it. How many times Jesus flips the argument? Yeah. It's really fascinating. You know? I did a seminar at our General Assembly this year. I had a crowd about this size, maybe a little more than this, so I think it was about 75 in it. And when I finished, my subject was how to raise a gender stable child. And at the end of it, I asked for the audience participation, and this gal sitting right down here raised her hand, and she looked at me very dead serious, and she said, are you saying there are no gay people? And I said, well, let me ask you a question, please. When God created people in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, who or what did he create? And she very reluctantly looked up and said, man and a woman. I said, then I think you've answered your question. Mm-hmm. But this person here, you always have to gauge to the seriousness of people. You know, some people just being argumentative. But if they're serious, I take their question seriously, and I take their confusion seriously. And I'll say, well, let's talk about that. That's a good question. Let's talk about that. And I take some of this kind of thinking and help them begin to learn how to analyze how they do things in life. Okay. Yes, sir.
You mentioned human sexuality. Besides, I was born this way. Have you encountered any other presuppositions from any kind of gender biblical counseling that the counselee holds coming into your office, besides I was born this way, or God made me this way, the same word version?
That's probably the most common one. You know. But then you got the, I read someplace, one of those quick things on the news blurbs of a group, in, I think it was in Chicago, were having a parade of all those that identified as dogs. That was that there, and they were marching down the street barking. Okay, so how'd you get that way?
I have a. I'm from Vancouver, and I have a friend who is an unbeliever, but is a counselor in practice. And we've had conversations about, she knows I'm a biblical counselor, she's trying to understand where I'm coming from. Very respectful. Mm-hmm. And we've come to a point in our conversations where she says, and she understands, we just have a different epistemology. And so I'm glad that she's recognized that. That's been what I've been trying. So I'm trying to evangelize to her as my friend, but also just talk about counseling. What might you recommend in those kinds of situations?
I think I'd probably ask her, how did you arrive at your epistemology? You know, what's your basis for it? Yeah. Ultimately, it comes down to revelation versus opinion, ultimately. But I don't say that bluntly. To that kind of person, I don't say that bluntly. I try to get them to think.
Yeah.
I don't know about what you would do with your teaching style, but I work real hard at getting people to think, because my experience with people is they just don't think very well about anything. Part of my counseling process, part of my teaching process is teaching people how to think. I do the same thing with scripture, and Ernie touched on it last night. I do the same thing with scripture. I do it occasionally, but I very seldom open a passage and read it to a counselee. Very seldom. I have them open their Bible, and I have them read it. Or I'll write the verse on the whiteboard and have them read it off the whiteboard. Then the next thing I do, I say, well, tell me which of those words are verbs. And they tell me, so I'll circle the verbs. Then now, go back in, tell me who's the subject of each of those verbs. And I'll write, put that in. If it's not evident, if it's implied, I'll write it in. You know, and I'll ask them, what does that word mean to you? When the apostle uses that word, what does that mean? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. When he says, not to slander one another. What do you think the Greek word is? I don't expect them to know that. But I said, what do you think the Greek word is there? And they'll, I don't know. And I said, well, let me tell you. You'll know the word when I tell you. The word is blasphemy. Yeah. And your expression, most of the time, that's what counselee does. Really? Yeah. So my next question is, why do you think the Apostle Paul used that word there when he's talking about a social interaction? And it's interesting when you help people get down the road of thinking, probably 8 times out of 10, one of the two, or if I have two and one alone, they'll look at me and say, because we're created in the image of God, I say, bingo. And so you help people see it for themselves rather than just tell them what it says. Help them reason, analyze and reason toward that end. you, whatever, anything you're dealing with, you can do that. You know? Nice and loud, please.
Okay. You made the case that counselors need to understand this presuppositional analysis. Do you help counselees see that too?
Absolutely.
Do you use presuppositional?
Absolutely.
Counseling?
Listen, if some of you, this is on tape, so I'm taking a chance here. If some of you sat in some of my sessions, you'd wonder if I'm doing biblical counseling. And it's because I take the time for conversation. I take the time to get a good sense of where the person is before I come back and start doing else. I got a 15-year-old boy I'm working with. I actually look forward to those sessions. It is fun to work with him. He's so open with me, and he's so transparent. I mean, he's really transparent. So a lot of it sounds conversational. And then I'll come back and I'll bring the scripture in or something. And I get tickled. He's looked at me and said, "Ooh, you got me." Yes.
You have me rethinking just the degree to which we look at the world's answers to be able to respond biblically. And I'm wondering how much you interact with the DSM-5. I finally picked up a copy like 2 years ago, after resisting for a very long time. So any input on how we utilize that to be aware of?
I've been using the DSM-5 for years. I don't take it as my textbook, okay? What I do with it is if a counselee has been diagnosed with a diagnosis, I said, "That's interesting. Tell me where you got that diagnosis." And about 50% of the time it's from a doctor and 50% of the time it's from Dr. Google.
Yeah.
Okay. And then I'll say, "That's interesting. Let's see what the criteria is for that diagnosis." And I'll flip it over or look it up in the computer right there with them, whatever the case may be. I used to have one on my desk. I don't anymore, just because I moved everything home when I retired, so I don't have one on my desk now. And I'll say, "Okay, here's the criteria," and go down. Okay. "And here's how many of these have to happen in such and such a duration in order for that to be a valid diagnosis. How many of those do you identify with?" And they'll tell me. I say, "Okay, now here's what we're going to do. We are going to walk together through the Word of God and learn what to do with each one of those." Okay. And I was jokingly sometimes say, "Okay, that guy did the hard work of ferreting out your problem. Now we're going to do the hard work of helping you get over the problem." Yeah. Yes, sir.
Besides your new book for understanding,
pardon me.
Besides your new book for understanding, kind of an overview of secular theories.
Yeah.
What do you recommend for us as counselors as top two or three books that, you know, kind of the secular books you assign your class to kind of just get a feel for things?
I can't give you the title right now because I haven't used it for 2 years, and there's been a lot of other books in between. Mm-hmm. But I have a abnormal psychology book that I use in one of my classes. And they're reading it chapter by chapter, week by week. And I keep about 30 minutes of the class time. All our classes are 2-hour blocks. So I keep about 30 minutes of class time to go through that text. I have them open their textbook, and I have stuff highlighted and notes written in mine. And I'll say, "Okay, tell me what you think about this. What do you think he meant by this? What's the problem with this? What presupposition undergirds this?" And that's where we walk through that entire text.
You said that's called abnormal psychology.
That particular one's an abnormal psych book, yeah.
Okay. I'm Genesis from the Philippines, and I appreciate your work about the counseling theories. My question is, I'm looking for some reference which maybe you could give a recommendation on, because psychology and secular theories have non-biblical things, definitely a lot of those, but there are some of the good things, and Could you recommend a reference for that? What are some of the good things on this, if there are any?
Yeah. I don't know, give you a reference, and I'll tell you how I think about that. Okay? I think about that this way. These people are human. These people are creating the image of God just like we are. They're not believers, but they're creating the image of God as we are. God gave them a mind just like he gave us a mind. That mind has been corrupted by sin, just like ours has been. It had to be cleansed and is still being cleansed. Okay? So they're really good. Many of these psychological studies are really good at gathering data, really good at it. And part of the reason is somebody's given them a grant to sit there and do nothing but count beans, you know? So they had the time to do that and create a study where they put it together. So you get the results of it. You take it with a grain of salt, but you get the results of it. What you don't want to get from them is the prescription. That's what you don't want to get. They do a pretty good job many times of gathering the information. And then from that, then they'll develop their theoretical framework. That's when you analyze the theoretical framework. And you don't accept their prescriptions, but you gather their information. You can profit from their information.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
And look, the other thing I found is, more and more I've been telling my students, the more I read their stuff, the more I'm convinced that anything good they have, they borrowed from this book. All in the back.
I was going to say, one of the things that's helped me just in terms of the biblical framework is reading Francis Schaeffer and reading and listening to Martin Lloyd Jones preach. Because some of those, he attacks all of that stuff.
Yep.
You know, of course, initially, he wasn't a fan of Jay Adams. Martin Lloyd Jones wasn't. You know, he has more of a Puritan kind of
right.
in terms
right.
of his counseling methodology. But those are the things that helped me kind of see how seriously, how you have to interrogate those things. I'm a social worker, by the way.
So, oh, okay.
So I had to do that just to remain sane.
Right.
Just to see what I was dealing with.
I have empathy with you, brother. When I did my work in gerontology, I had lunch every day in the social work department cafeteria. And for a year, I listened to those guys with their discussions. And I'd walk out and say, Lord, spare us, please.
Yes.
Could you hold up your book so I can snap a
photo? You can come up here and see it. I got a few of them in my brief.
Oh, great.
No, this one is not. This one, you have to get on Amazon. No, that's because I self-published this one.
Oh.
On CreateSpace. At my age, you want to get it out, you do it quick.
When you have the grid up there, you mentioned that Freud's name doesn't show up a whole lot these days, but his impact is still there. Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
I'll tell you what you do. You watch some of the criminal shows. Okay? Probably he shows up more still in criminal law than he does show up in counseling. And that's because they got embedded back here. You know? And so it still foments. And it still comes out when special unit on sexual, that whatever that program is called, I haven't seen it for a while, but it pops out in there frequently.
Are any of the other books available in the bookstore here?
I don't know whether I don't know where this came out in time for them to get it or not. It's just recently been released. I think it was released on the 15th of September. What this is, I took 37 of the one other passages. I apply them to implementation in marriage and put them in a workbook kind of format at the end of each little chapter. I've been using these for counseling assignments for years. And December a year ago, I sat down. I thought, you know what? I think I'll just write this up. And I kept writing. I did a start of a guy's assignment. I just kept writing for 3 days. Because it was they were rolling out, so I just sat down and did it. But it took a while to get all the bugs out of it and, you know, get it ready for publication. Yes?
For those of us who grew up educated in psychology, which I was very educated in psychology and also went to secular counseling most of my life before becoming a Christian, and even after, before I knew the difference
right.
in biblical counseling, besides scripture and just the renewing of your mind that happens through the certification process, what would your advice be so that we don't have any lingering methods that we've learned that we live by and don't realize it?
Well, this is not salesmanship, but I'm going to say this. Read this one. Get the two that Ernie Baker said he has coming out. One of them is out now. Don't go to the bookstore, they're out of them. We went to get one. Kevin Carson and I both went to get one last night. As soon as that session was over, they were already gone. So they ran out of them. But they're with Shepherd Press, and he was talking about two more they have coming out over the next year or so. They're going to be really good pieces to have your hands on. And I don't know what your background is, but try to get yourself, even if you do it online, try to get yourself two basic systematic theology classes, anthropology and theology proper. Okay? And that will really help you. Okay? And then to study your Bible. Folks, thank you very much. Trust it's been worthwhile for you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.